Glad to see you back out again this evening to God's house, to open the Word of God with you, together studying the Word of God. And I also wanted to say thank you for spending some time with us this afternoon. Got to meet several more of you at the luncheon and talked for a good while afterwards, answering some questions and hearing your thoughts on certain things, or in some cases, sharing your heart with me or with my family, my wife, and appreciate your transparency and even your willingness to ask some hard questions. And we certainly, we all, I think, want the Lord's will for your situation, certainly for our situation as well, and so we will be in prayer, and I'm sure you will be too. This evening, we are going to be in the book of Galatians, and so I would ask you to turn there with me. And let's just begin by reading two verses. Galatians chapter 5. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 5. And let me read verses 11 and 12. Galatians 5, verses 11 and 12. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. As you are probably aware, after Paul traveled through the book, or the region of Galatia, and then later on wrote the book of Galatians, he was writing it to the churches there in that region, because after he went through, they were then infiltrated, should I say, by Judaizers. People that were not saved, they were still unbelievers, they were Jews, believing only in the Old Testament, not the New, do not believe in Christ as Savior. And they had gone through the area and really was undermining the message, the gospel message that Paul had preached when he went through that region and started several of the churches, various churches in Galatia. As Paul then wrote back this book of Galatians, it is in part a defense of his position and really defending what he said, the message of the gospel, versus what the Judaizers were then telling those people. And so let's try to understand what the Judaizers were doing. Now let's try to piece it together as we look at several other portions of Scripture, particularly in the book of Galatians, as to what they probably would have been saying about Paul. If you will turn back with me to Galatians 1, and let's look at a few verses in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have heard, than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Normally, in Paul's epistles, in fact, in all the other epistles, after he begins with a typical greeting, I, Paul, write to you, in this case, the churches of Galatia, then there is normally a several verse section of warm greetings, warm regards towards them. But Galatians is the book in which he doesn't do that. After he starts off with the standard opening, introduction, there are no warm greetings. He launches right into, I can't believe that you are so soon removed. He's very open and honest and direct with them. But when we come to verse 10, he asks the question, do I really seek to please men? And several commentators believe this to be one of the accusations of the Judaizers. They come into town and perhaps start off saying nothing more than, well, you know, Paul was in a hurry, he's traveling, and he probably didn't take the time to tell you everything about Scripture. So let's just fill in for you what Paul didn't have time to tell you. And then they go on to tell them, you have to submit yourself to the Mosaic Law. And in fact, then after a while, they probably went back and told them, well, you know, it's unfortunate, but Paul is probably just seeking to please men. You know, most of you are Gentiles. He wants to tell you what you want to hear. And so he's not going to tell you you have to live according to the Mosaic Law because that's tough. And you can see how that would be something that they would say. Sounds pious, but it undermines Paul, and more importantly, it undermines the gospel message itself. And so what Paul has to do is to come back here and say, now stop and think about this. Do I really try to please men? Is that really what I'm all about? Is that really what my message is all about? And in fact, the tone of voice that he takes throughout the book proves that he is not out to please men. He is out to tell them the truth. So no, this tone, in fact, what he says in verses 8 and 9, if somebody preaches another gospel to you, let him be accursed, anathema. That is some strong language. And in fact, back in verses 6 and 7, he sets the record straight that this is another gospel. Now, it may seem confusing because he says at the end of verse 6 that they have left the grace of Christ unto another gospel, and then in verse 7 he says, which is not another. Okay, two different Greek words there. The first word there at the end of verse 6 is that they left the grace of Christ unto another gospel of a different kind. Verse 7, which is not another of the same kind. So he is stating in two different phrases and emphasizing it between both phrases, the first and then the second, that this is not another version of the same gospel. This isn't even close. It would be like somebody coming along today and saying, well, you know, I'm just in a different denomination. It's still a Christian denomination. It's just a different denomination. It's just a different Christian organization. And Paul having to come along and saying, they don't preach the gospel that I preach. They're not Christians at all. Another thing that perhaps the Judaizers were saying about Paul would be this. Well, now, you know, not only does Paul tell you, you know, what you want to hear, and it's quite unfortunate, acting all pious, but he himself really believes in the Mosaic Law, believes in circumcision, because after all, didn't he tell Timothy to do that? Back in Acts 16? And so if you don't mind, let's go there and let's read that. Again, you may be familiar with this, but let's just remind ourselves about this situation. Acts 16. Acts 16. And let's just read the first four verses. Acts 16, verses 1 through 4. This is when he starts out on his second missionary journey. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. His mother was a believer, but his father was a Greek. which was well reported, Timothy was well reported of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. Okay, now, let me ask you a question. Was Paul doing something in practice that really violated what he was saying? And the answer is no, he was not. Paul is saying that believers, especially the Gentiles, did not have to submit themselves to the law in order to be saved. That is what we call legalism. That's the true definition of legalism. When someone tries to do the works of the law in order to be saved. That's not what Paul was doing here with Timothy. What Paul was doing with Timothy had to do with his testimony. Now let me stop and just say a word about that. It is a valid point. That's one of the things that Acts 16 proves here. It is a valid point to do something or not do something for the sake of testimony. A good work, not to gain salvation, but a good work for testimony's sake. And that was what Paul was doing. In fact, if we go back to the book of Galatians, he goes on to chapter 2 to talk about Titus. Right? In Galatians chapter 2. Oh, let me say one more thing about Acts 16. Verse 4, right after Timothy was circumcised, they passed out the letters that the apostles and elders wrote and had agreed upon about the Jerusalem Council, which was that the Gentiles did not have to submit to the Mosaic law in order to be saved. So right in the same context, it proves that that's not what Paul was doing with Timothy. Over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, he says, verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and he went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. Again, a testimony issue. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The bondage of the law, again, as a requirement for salvation. Paul would not submit to it. Wasn't part of the gospel that he preached. And so here, the Judaizers were accusing Paul of several things, undermining him, and again, more importantly, undermining the gospel message. So what does Paul do? Well, what we read earlier over in chapter 5, and let me read again, verse 11 specifically. Paul says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if that's really the message that I'm trying to preach, if that's really what I believe, then why do I suffer persecution? Persecution at the hands of those Judaizers. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If I were to preach that same message that they're preaching, the message of circumcision or the message of the law, then is the offense of the cross ceased. That word offense is the Greek word where we get our English word scandal from. Then is the scandal of the cross ceased. What does he mean by that phrase? What is he referring to when he says the offense of the cross? Well, let's begin by considering that word cross. If we were to do a word study, and we're not for the sake of time, but if we were to do a word study, the term cross is used 28 times in the New Testament. It is found in the Gospels and in the Epistles, and there are three different meanings, nuances of that word. Number one, found in the Gospels, is the actual wooden cross that Christ hung on. Okay, that's one meaning, that's one way in which it is referred to. That Christ took his cross and was taken out to the place where he was crucified. The second meaning, also used in the gospel, is that of discipleship. That we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. Okay, that's the second meaning of the word cross. The third meaning of the word cross, used specifically in the epistles, is a reference to the way of salvation itself. Then is the cross, the offense of the cross, ceased. What is Paul saying by that? Well, God's way of salvation is an offense to certain people. Unbelievers. But it is an offense to them. And that's what he's really talking about. So when he says the offense of the cross, he is talking about God's way of salvation as an offense to the Judaizers, to people like them. I'm going to list for you six ways in which the cross or the way of salvation is an offense. There may be more. These were six that I came up with. You may be able to add to them. But let me just list these for you. And we will turn to a couple of passages of Scripture and look at this. Number one, how is the way of salvation an offense? Well, number one, it is an assault on human logic. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here the section begins in verse 18. The section begins in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the way of salvation, is to them that perish, that are perishing, to them it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Then he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish their wisdom? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verses 22 and 23, here's really the key point. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. To the Greeks, with their pantheon of gods, it was absolutely stupidity to have a God who would die on a cross. You know, the whole point was to make out that your God was better than everybody else's God, was stronger than everybody else's God. So to have a God that died on the cross, you know, to them that was utter foolishness, stupidity. Well, that's only because that's human logic for you. That's only what they think. But God, in his wisdom, puts to shame human logic. And so the cross is an offense to humans because it proves that their logic is faulty. They don't like that. Number two, it is an assault on human interpretation. Back over to the book of Galatians, please, in chapter 3. Galatians in chapter 3. Why did the Jews, as a group, or most of them, Why did the Jews reject Jesus as Messiah? Okay, well, chapter 3, Galatians 3, and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Old Testament law said that someone was accursed if they hung on a tree. And I think you can understand the Jews' way of reasoning this, interpreting this, is that, well, wait a minute, if Christ hung on a tree and the law said that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed, well, then he must not be Messiah. Except for the point that he was cursed for us. That's the key to understanding that. But as they interpreted that, they drew the wrong conclusion. It was a faulty interpretation. And so therefore, the way of salvation, the offense of the cross, it is an assault on human interpretation. Number three, it is an assault on human achievement. How so? Well, people honestly thought they could work their way to heaven. That's why they tried it. That's why they put their stock in that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But they thought they could be. And that's why they tried so hard to work their way to heaven. That's what they put their stock in. They thought they could achieve it. I can do this. No, you can't. And so it is an assault on human achievement. It is an assault on human power, we might say. Galatians 4, chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. How can we have victory over sin? Only by the cross, not through our own strength. Again, we might like to think, oh, I can handle it. No, you really can't. Neither can I. No one can. And so the cross, the way of salvation, is an offense because it is an assault on human power, human strength. It is also an assault on human pride. Human pride. If you're still in Galatians 6, let's go back up to verse 12. He's talking about the Judaizers, and he said, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. As many as desire to make a fair show. They want to be able to boast that they have so many conversions, proselytes. They pride in causing, pride themselves in causing other people to submit to the law. That was, in a sense, their pride. And that's what fueled their message. If I could have so many converts, if I could have so many proselytes, if I could have so many people that I could get to follow this idea, this message, and it is nothing more than pride, as what Paul calls it. It is, number five, it is an assault on human pride. Which leads right into the sixth one, that it is an assault on human tradition, religious tradition. As the Jews were guilty of, that they took the traditions of men and made them out to be the commandments of God. When really we know from over in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Oh, man is religious, all right, but not truly spiritual. Man has his religious ideas, his religious routine, his religious tradition. But like anything else that is fueled only by humanity, it falls short of what God demands of us. Let me pause there for just a moment. Because sometimes, as is the case with the Galatian churches, sometimes the thinking of the world does infiltrate our thinking. Does it not? And we might have to go back and re-examine Scripture and rethink things so that we don't draw any wrong conclusions. Sometimes we have to admit that our traditions, our interpretations, our logic, that they are not right according to Scripture. Let me give you an example. I trust I'm not, by this example, I'm not causing any ruffling of feathers, but let me give an example of something I have heard a lot. Have you ever heard the phrase that God hates sin but loves the sinner? Well, okay, I suppose it's true that God could be wooing someone to himself because he loves that sinner before they come to faith in him. But what about other verses like, God is angry with the wicked every day? Or how about, him that loveth violence, my soul hateth? And those are the first two that come to mind. So that can't be true all the way across the board. Nice, you know, a nice sentiment. And oftentimes that's taught as gospel truth. But that's not biblical. Rather, we should yield to God and His Word. As these things come along, at least for the Judaizers, Paul's message was not one that they wanted to hear. And as unbelievers, they rejected, they rebelled against it. Rather than humbling themselves before God and gratefully accepting His pardon, His free gift of salvation, man resents these assaults and rejects God and His gospel. And of course, to their own detriment. Now, over in chapter 6, if you're still there, excuse me. When we get through most of the book of Galatians, Paul is defending himself. Most of this epistle, most of his letter, is written as a defense of himself. But when we get to this section that I was just reading to you in chapter 6, now he's attacking the Judaizers. Let me reread verses 12 and 13 for you. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Perhaps the end of verse 13 is a greater idea about the human bride. But there are three things that Paul lists here. And what he's doing is he's giving these three things. They're three motives of the Judaizers. Why do they do what they do? Why did they follow Paul around and try to discredit him? Why were they preaching their message? Well, he tells you three reasons why. Three motives. Number one, they do what they do out of pride, which we mentioned a moment ago. The beginning of verse 12, the end of verse 13, they desire to glory in your flesh and nothing more. They're not glorying in God, this word. They're glorying in human flesh. Number two, they do what they do in order to avoid persecution. They don't want other people to persecute them, so they go along and mimic the same message. Which is what he says there at the last part of verse 12, only lest they should suffer persecution. They're all persecuting Paul, and no one wants to get for themselves what they are giving to Paul, so they just go on along, and it's the same party platform, if I can put it that way. And the third thing is that they do what they do hypocritically. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They had loopholes. Yes. I didn't bring it with me. I wish now I would have. I could have read it for you. I actually have a newspaper article in one of my files. And this was back in the 90s. They have over in Jerusalem a large rope. And this rope encompasses the city of Jerusalem. And it symbolically makes all of Jerusalem one household. Because according to their law, their traditions, you could not leave your house on the Sabbath. But this rope symbolically makes all of Jerusalem one household, so therefore they could travel within the city without violating the law. Honestly, this was written in a newspaper, Associated Press article. Well, then the rope broke. They had a snowstorm, of all things. They had a snowstorm that broke the rope. And so, you know, the head priest, the chief rabbi over there, had to declare, uh-oh, everybody has to stay inside their literal home until we can fix the rope. I'm serious. I know that sounds funny, but that's one of their loopholes. That's one of those things that Paul is here dealing with. They really don't keep their own law. You know, they find loopholes to get out of it. And so here Paul, for the sake of the Galatians, is now going back and saying, this is really what their motives are. You know, they're attacking me, and he defended himself successfully. But now he's saying, well, let me point out what really their motives are. And so Paul goes to town on them. But then we get to verse 14. And Paul says what his motives are. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Literally, according to the Greek grammar, Paul says, but as for me, and me is what we call emphatic. As for me, Paul says. And it should be the same way for all of us as believers. May it never be. That's pretty strong too. May it never be that I would boast at all in anything, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me mention something historically, culturally, about their day. In polite society, they didn't use the word cross. That was just a taboo thing that they didn't talk about, because it had to deal with death. And that's true. It does have to deal with death. But it would be like me getting up here today and saying, today I want to lecture on the greatness of the electric chair. You know, and somebody might walk by and say, is he for real? Well, that's similar to what Paul is doing. I mean, he's boasting in an instrument of death. Something that they didn't even talk about in polite society. So yeah, this would have been a radical idea in his day. This would have caught people off guard. And Paul is saying, I want you to know that I glory in that. Why? Because it was God's way of salvation. This is what he designed back before the world was created. Right? Because in the book of Revelation, it says that Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The entire plan was designed before the foundation of the world, including Christ's death on the cross. So Paul is glorying in that cross, an instrument of death. Now, why is he glorying it? Well, again, he tells you several reasons why he's glorying in it. Number one, he's glorying in it because when Christ died on it, it secured our atonement. That's the first reason that he's glorying in it. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, the death of Jesus secured our atonement, and that's why he's wearing it. Number two, it's the death of the world to believers. Those of us that put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it is through that cross that the world is now dead to us. And we are dead to the world. That's actually the other thing. Points two and three, the death of the world to believers and the death of the believers to the world, to a believer to the world. In other words, the world really doesn't care about us anymore. And that's true. You know, even someone who is a new evangelical, the world doesn't care about anymore, let alone fundamentals. You know, they're not tolerant enough. You know, they believe too much in their Bible. Let's leave them alone. That's the world's view. But the opposite of that should be true too. The world means nothing to us. As far as the world was concerned, Paul was dead. It evoked no reaction from him. Paul leaves his readers in no doubt as to the wholeheartedness with which he gave himself to the crucified Christ. His acceptance of the crucified Christ was not simply an interesting episode. It was a death to a whole way of life and a rising to a new mode of existence. Death to a whole way of life. I'm not like that anymore. I don't do those things anymore. I now give myself wholeheartedly to Christ. To the point that someone else may say, you know, all they do now is talk about the Bible. Well, yeah, that should be normal for a Christian, for a disciple of Christ. It is the cross, the power of God through the cross, that accomplishes all of this. And that's what it should be for us. Relying on the strength of the cross, the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that the world can be dead to us. What do we mean by that? Well, you know, so that it no longer is the first thing we catch when we hear something. You know, some worldly fad, worldly fashion perhaps, worldly song. All of a sudden we hear something where she says, oh, what was that? You know, as I said before, it evoked no reaction from Paul. It was as if he didn't even notice the world out there anymore. That's what he says. And for us, it should be the same thing. So when Paul writes and he says about the offense of the cross, yes, to most of humanity it is an offense. But to us who are saved, it is the very power of God. Do you see it as that? Do you see it as your lifeblood? Have you given yourself wholeheartedly to it, to the cause of Christ? And as we think of the Apostle Paul and what that meant for him as far as a change of a way of life, think about who he was. A member of the Sanhedrin, rising in influence and power in his, I don't want to say party, lest that sound too political, but in a sense they were political. Rising in influence in his organization, in his religion, and then all of a sudden he gives it all up for the cause of Christ. You know, that would be like today, you know, someone who's about to receive his party's nomination to become the next president, or to be on the ticket to be voted for president, and all of a sudden he defects to some other country. I mean, literally, that's like what Paul did. Everybody relied on him as far as Sanhedrin and the Jews. He was the one that was leading the charge against the Christians. And all of a sudden, he's saved. And they didn't understand it. It was too radical of a change. Now we have to kill him, was their plot. If someone like that can sell out completely, wholeheartedly, give up anything and everything for the cause of Christ, then so can we. And it does take a change in the way that we think. Our view of our own pride, of our own power, of our own achievement, of our own logic, of our own interpretation, all that has to change. But we ought to be willing to do that for the sake of Christ. Paul was. And we should be too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this look into the life of Paul and what he wrote in the book of Galatians. Father, thank you for the cross. And even though that is an offense to the rest of humanity, we thank you for it and we praise you for it. It is not an offense to us. To us, it is the power of God, the wisdom of God. And we glory in it and glory in you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.